turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read just the first four verses of chapter 6, focusing again this morning on verse 4. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Hear now the inspired word of God. Children, obey the parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that as we read it, that we would understand it. That, Father, that understanding it, we might apply it to our lives, and that we might change, that we might become more like our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine working for a boss who changed the rules without notice. Pretty frustrating, isn't it? Not knowing what to expect. Imagine working for commission on sales. The agreement is you get 10%. Then when the paycheck comes, you only get 5. And the boss says, well, we just changed the rules. You wouldn't be very happy about that. Most people can live under even very, very strict rules if you know in advance what to expect. That there's a consistency to them. But when things are changing constantly, and there's no consistency, and things seem to be arbitrary, that's more difficult to live under, isn't it? Last week we began looking at Ephesians 6:4. Remember, Ephesians 6:4 simply says this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And one of the things we looked at last week was we saw that one way to provoke your children to anger is by being inconsistent or arbitrary in discipline and instruction. If the rules change without cause or without notice, a child won't know what to expect. And that can provoke a child to anger, or, as the other version says, exasperate your child. Last week we saw that the two words that Paul uses for discipline and instruction had some very specific meaning to them. Remember, they are the Greek words paideia and nouthesia. Basically, it's education and counseling would be the best English translation of those words. Now, most Christians, I say most because not all, but most Christians have accepted and agree upon that children should be disciplined according to the Word of God. And so we believe that we have an accepted humanist psychology that says to say no to your child damages their ego. No, we understand that there is a place for discipline. But most Christians have accepted a humanistic approach to education. In churches, you will hear many messages concerning raising children according to the commandments of God. But you'll hear very few concerning educating them according to the commandments of God. Why? Because the church in general has stopped thinking biblically. By and large, the church has adopted humanistic methodologies. If something works, then we use it. But that's pragmatism. Even some of the goals of the churches are not biblical. Why do we teach our children to get a good education? The general rule is so you can make a lot of money and retire early. What is the biblical perspective? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Oh, by the way, you're going to want to have your Bible handy today. I mean, we always preach from the Scriptures, but there's a preponderance of the Word of God in the message this morning. Because on a subject like this, it's not so much what I say that counts, but what does the Word of God say? So I make no apology that you might go home with tired and cramped fingers today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Do not be anxious then, this is Jesus talking, do not be anxious then saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Notice the priority that Jesus puts. It's very different than our humanistic methodologies. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, a section of Scripture you should be familiar with. It's only been a couple of months. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Notice what he says, but you did not learn Christ this way. So in other words, there's a difference between the way the world thinks about education and what's important in life than the way the church should think. It's a contrast. And look at what has happened in our country today. Even in the church, look at the conditions in the church. I'm not talking about the nation in general. What are the conditions in the church today? Divorce rate is rampant. Sexual promiscuity. Teenage pregnancy. And then the fallout rate of children leaving the church after high school. It's epidemic. And the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of the results of pagan thinking in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read that. Remember the downward spiral that we see. As Reformed Baptists, we would like to think that we have come past that. But even as we strive to be more biblical, we see some of the same results in our churches that we see in other places. We are still struggling to see our children walk in righteousness and in a commitment to Jesus Christ. So what is the answer? Provoke not your children to wrath in all aspects of their instruction and discipline. You see, Christian parents are responsible for the education of their children. I don't care where you place them. I don't care if you send them to a school or if you do it at home. You, as parents, are responsible for the education of your children. And I fear that all too often we send our children mixed messages when it comes to education. Listen to these verses where the Bible specifically addresses education. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Proverbs 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 4, 1 and 2. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. Proverbs 5, 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. Proverbs 7, 1. My son, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you. Proverbs 10, 1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. That's just a few. Notice the emphasis and how often. The message is clear that children, in order to be wise, must follow the instruction of their parents. However, there's a big presupposition here, isn't there? And that is that parents are following the instruction of wisdom. Look at Proverbs 4:2, where Solomon says, "For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." In other words, if you want wise children, and we know that wisdom in Scripture is a moral judgment, it's not an intellectual one. It's not how smart they are, but how wise they are, how to use the knowledge that they've been given. If you want wise children, you must instruct them in the way of wisdom, which means you, as parents, must instruct them, and you must think biblically yourself. You must develop a biblical worldview, including how to educate your children. Now, what does that mean? What is this biblical worldview? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is this. Jesus is Lord of all. Amen. Of course, everybody says amen to that. Don't stop saying amen. But that's very easy to say amen to. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth for evangelism.'" It's not what it says, does it? There's no modifier. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is Lord of all. And then, of course, following that, we have the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And then look at what he says in verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Notice, because he is Lord of all, teach them everything that I've told you. Romans 14:9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Let's see, who's exempted from that? Acts 10:36. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." You see, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is your Lord. There's some teaching out there that says, "Oh, you've received Jesus Christ, now you have to make him the Lord of your life." No. If he's your Savior, he is your Lord. Now, you might not be in obedience to your Lord, but he is your Lord. Remember Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as Lord. Not merely Savior, but as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." This is the great truth that unites believers. 1 Corinthians 12:3 and following says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And remember the confession of Thomas upon seeing his Lord. Remember doubting Thomas. "Unless I see with my eyes, unless I feel with my hands." And when he saw him, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." So Jesus is Lord. Now, if all of this is true, then that means that neutrality is a myth. In other words, he is Lord over all areas of your life. He alone is to be served. He only is God. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed idol, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, one Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him." And then we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Which means that he alone is to be worshipped. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, remember what he said when Satan tempted him to fall down and worship him. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." God will not stand for anything else. Exodus 34:14. "For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous." His name is jealous, is a jealous God. Notice he's not just a jealous God. His name, remember what a name is. That's who he is. If you belong to him, he's jealous for you. So Jesus says neutrality is impossible then. Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God at mammon." Neutrality is a myth. Serving him then must be complete and unreserved. There can be no deviation from his word. Deuteronomy 5, verses 32 to 33. "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Notice, walk according to the commandments. There can be no addition or subtraction. In Deuteronomy 4, we read this, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you." And listen to what he says in verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God." And that very thing is repeated in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city." What does that mean? Obedience is not optional. Obedience is a must. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Verse 11, "Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I command you today." First John, the apostle, says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 4. "The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him." Notice the emphasis. Now, remember, I just have to pause here for a minute. We're not saying, nor does the word of God ever say, that if by keeping the commandments you can earn your way to heaven. You know that's an impossibility. But if you have been saved, once he has saved you, once you have repented of your sin, you've come to know Jesus Christ, then obedience to the commands is an absolute essential. We also see that his word is the absolute standard for our conduct. How do you know how to behave? Well, in our society today, you're told, well, you know, whatever feels good. Just have a peace in your heart. And it's good, you know. The Jiminy Cricket philosophy. Let your conscience be your guide. Of course, we know our consciences can lead us astray, can't they? What does Jesus say? "Thy word is truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This means that the world does not dictate our agenda. In chapter 12 of the book of Romans, the apostle Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world." If you are conformed to this world, it is going to lead you astray. But rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because he is Lord of all, he demands complete devotion and dedication from his people. Remember the great commandment. We read it in Deuteronomy. Jesus repeats it in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And, of course, that's just a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. In other words, then, Jesus is Lord over all you think and all you do. So what's the extent of his lordship? He's Lord over creation. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning, he was with God in the beginning. All things came into being and apart from by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Jesus Christ is the Lord over creation. Everything was created by him for his glory and for his purpose. Man was created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man was created to perform a task for God's glory. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Exercise dominion. And while the fall made that task impossible, God never repealed it. Instead, through the atoning work of Christ, he made it possible again. Jesus is Lord over redemption. Remember, redemption brings us back into fellowship with God that we may worship him again. Jesus told the woman by the well in John chapter 4, an hour is coming. And now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And redemption makes possible the completion of God's plan. And that plan cannot fail. Jesus told Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. See, Jesus Christ did for man what he was incapable of doing for himself. And this is essential for you to understand the meaning and purpose for your existence. So many people are going astray because they just don't understand who they are. And even coming to Christ, they don't understand who they are. Remember, you were bought with a price. You were redeemed for a purpose. And that is to worship God and to advance his kingdom. Second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this means that Jesus is Lord over culture and society as well. Business must conform to his standards. Are you a Christian businessman? How have you structured your business? According to worldly measure of success or according to the Word of God? Government must govern in conformance with his law. Are you in the government, executive branch, legislative, judicial branch, police officers? How you execute your authority has to be according to God's Word. I don't care what your bosses say. You've got to, and I know how hard that is. I'm talking from experience there. But it's the Word of God that mandates what kind of a police officer you are. Jesus is sovereign over history. Fashion. I know we have a lot of young ladies in here that love to look at the latest fashions. Fashion must come under the principles of the purpose that God gave us clothing for. Music, art, literature must conform to the biblical principles of design and order and glory to God. Worship, and especially worship, is governed by his desire according to his word. These are all ramifications for his lordship. Jesus is Lord over your personal life. You belong to him. Every day, not just one day a week. Everything you have belongs to him. Your job, your finances, your recreation, your home, your time, all must come under the lordship. There's no such thing as a sacred and secular distinction in your life. Even your family belongs to him and comes under his lordship. Now we're getting to the purpose. That was my introduction. So for the next 2 hours. So here's the question. How are you going to raise your children? How are you going to educate your children? Because Jesus is Lord over education. That means education for our children must be distinctively Christian. At this time, I know of no public state school that can make that claim. There might have been a time in history where a public school actually taught the principles of God's Word. And by the way, having a Christian teacher in a public school doesn't make it a Christian education. Now let me pause here for a minute. I love the fact that we have teachers in our congregation who are Christians and teaching in a public school. God bless them. We pray for them. They have a difficult job, and what a tremendous calling to be a light in that place. But you talk to them, and they'll tell you, that doesn't mean that what they have to teach is distinctively Christian. The public education has systematically tried to remove God from every facet of education. And they do it under the guise of neutrality and separation of church and state. But as we saw earlier, neutrality is a myth. Jesus said, remember, no one can serve two masters. Let me say this. Neutral, quote, unquote, neutral education is anti-Christian education. Paul said in Ephesians 4, remember, this I say and affirm together that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked. And the futility of their minds being darkened in their understanding. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. Martin Luther said, I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of youth. Noah Webster, in my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Timothy Dwight was president of Yale University from 1795 to 1817, and he said this, education ought everywhere to be religious education. Parents are bound to employ no instructors who will not instruct their children religiously. To commit our children to the care of irreligious persons is to commit lambs to the superintendency of wolves. Now, what is the motivation behind my message this morning? I want you to understand the mandate given to us by Scripture. And I believe some people even may be doing good things for the wrong reasons. You know, many people pull their children out of public school and either homeschool them, or place them in Christian schools for some good reasons, but even there, sometimes they miss the point. One reason that people pull their children out of public school is to return to the educational basics that's missing in public schools, to avoid OBE, you know, outcome-based education, or to avoid the Common Core, and get back to the three R's. Good. But it misses the point. How about to get a quality education? Do you know the figure, 25% of public school grads from this nation today, is 25% of them are functionally illiterate. This is true. Christian schools and homeschoolers usually have a higher academic standards. It's good. Still not the reason. To remove students from a poor moral or social atmosphere. Well, who can deny that that's not true? You know, I have a list in my files, an old list from about the 1800s of disciplinary problems that teachers dealt with. Gum chewing, talking in class, cutting in line, talking back to a teacher. Those were the big four. The new list, possession of weapon, arson, assault, drugs, alcohol, sexual assault. These are excellent reasons for not placing your children in public school, but it still misses the point. Christian education should not merely be an escape from the public schools. Even if the public schools could fix all of these problems, they would still fail on the major issue of training children in godliness. Now listen carefully. Many Christian schools and homeschools fail on this major issue as well. The purpose of this message today is not to extol the virtues of homeschooling or Christian schooling and beat up on public schools. That's not my purpose. The purpose is to look into God's Word for the answer to a serious problem. And I believe that the Word has some clear mandates for us. Listen again to the commandment of our Lord concerning the education of children found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The mandate given here and elsewhere in Scripture is not concerned with the location of the education. It is concerned with the content and the methodology of the education. And to accomplish the purpose of God in our children, it must be Christian education. So what then is Christian education? Firstly, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christian education. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. How can a science teacher teach science if he doesn't believe in God? How can he do that? Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know the mysteries of the universe? Start with Christ. Apart from him, you're going to come up with weird stuff. A cosmic egg. Where did the egg come from? A cosmic chicken. Well, that's as good an answer as what they're going to give you. Christian education must start with the basic presupposition found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Amen. That's where it has to start. God, religion, Jesus Christ is not an add-on in Christian education. It's not a slice of life, as we mentioned in Time magazine. It permeates every aspect of life. And any education that doesn't place Jesus Christ in the center is foolishness. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Placing children in such an environment is tantamount to putting them in the scoffer's seat. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have committed. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Education apart from the lordship of Christ is functional polytheism. On one hand, mom and dad are saying this, and on the other hand, my teachers are saying this. Who do I believe? Who's my authority? Humanist education and thought is the epitome of folly. Any academic discipline that fails to acknowledge the existence of God and the lordship of Christ is inconsistent and therefore renders itself meaningless. Science. To deny creation and extol evolution is intellectual dishonesty. At best, it's intellectual dishonesty. Evolution is a bankrupt theory with absolutely no scientific validity. The evidence against it is overwhelming, and yet it is still being pushed by leading scientists in the world. In light of the clear evidence, the only reason to attempt to eliminate God from society and therefore have no accountability before him. That's why. Evolution is not scientific, it's just a way of trying to eliminate God. Mathematics. Humanists can count, although the humanist politicians have trouble with that. And they can teach you how to solve mathematical equations, but they can't consistently tell you why they can count or why math works. In a universe that is random chance, there's no reason to believe that the natural laws governing the universe are constant and unchanging. 1 + 1 may equal 2 today, but there's no reason to believe it has always been that way or that it will even be that way tomorrow. Some random act of molecules may disrupt the entire system and cause it to change. history. History is meaningless discipline because it documents the struggle of pitiful creatures with no meaning or purpose in life. The past was some slime pit, and the future is unknown, presumably extinction, whether it be heat death of the universe or whatever, or some cosmic tragic event taking place. Law. Law is arbitrary and inconsistent at best in a humanist system. If there's no objective standard of right and wrong, then the will of the majority is the rule. And as Greg Bonson said, if the majority here believes that we should love our neighbor, fine. What about the majority there? They believe they should eat their neighbor. Is that equally as valid? Now, no humanist really accepts that standard. Why? Because they borrow from the Christian worldview. They understand the implications. So the essence of Christian education must be the development of Christian character first. If the educational system is not looking at Christian character first, then it's flawed at the outset. Academic excellence is a natural outgrowth of godly character. And the goal of the teacher and the parents is to reach the child's heart, not merely change his behavior. And the scriptures must have a position of centrality to accomplish this, because nothing else can change the heart. Discipline must be godly according to biblical guidelines, done in love with the goal of restoration. The academic studies must be distinctively Christian and reflect the lordship of Christ. Putting a Bible verse on a homework page doesn't make it Christian. Each of the fields of study must be taught clearly, demonstrating the lordship of Christ over creation. History. History is the documentary of God's plan and purpose for his creation. We know the beginning, and we know the end. We see nations rise and fall according to how they respond to God's word. We see how his word never fails, and he is working all things after the counsel of his will according to his divine purpose. Science and mathematics. These disciplines are possible because of God's unchanging nature and character. As his image bearers, we have been given the ability to probe his creation and make sense out of it and to exercise dominion over it. Do you realize how many scientific discoveries were discovered by Christian men who understood these principles? Mathematics demonstrates that he is a God of order and logic. We see God's character over all of this. Law. We have moral absolutes because God is a God of justice. He tells us what is right and wrong. He is concerned about the little people, the weak, and the helpless. As parents, the primary responsibility for training the children belongs to you. Are you wise parents? Now, you may delegate part of that responsibility to someone else. There are some excellent Christian schools. There are some great places that you can have that done. But you still will give an account. Whoever teaches them must communicate Christ to them, not just teach them facts and figures. If Christ is the center of your home and you give your children over to humanists to educate, does that not send a mixed message? Who do I believe? Will that not provoke them? Will that not exasperate our children? You know, the teachers of children have an awesome responsibility. I have, you know, having been a headmaster of a school, on a school board of another one, I have the utmost respect for teachers. Teachers are some of my favorite people, along with cops. Jesus said in Luke 6, a pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. That influence can be used for good or evil. You know I love quoting strange people. Last week it was Mick Jagger. Today it's Adolf Hitler. This is what Hitler said. Let me control the textbooks, and I will control Germany. And he did. When your children are fully trained and they are just like their teachers, will God be pleased with them? Will they think and act biblically? Will they reflect the image of Christ? Will they have godly character? Will they acknowledge the lordship of Christ over their lives? My prayer for you is that you will make wise choices in the education of your children as you raise the next godly generation. Do you realize this message is for everybody here? It's not just for parents. We all need to understand the lordship of Christ. We need to be guaranteeing that our next generation will not be falling away, but they will be godly. May the theme for that task be Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have preeminence. May that be the rule here in our church, in your homes, and wherever your children are being educated. There's an urgency to this, that we educate our children according to biblical principles. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we see the abundance of Scripture to mandate that our children should be receiving a godly education, one with Christ as the center. Everything makes sense then. Father, we acknowledge your lordship over all of creation, all of redemption, over every aspect of our lives. Father, for those of us who are parents, give us the ability to educate our children in just this way. Father, I would pray for every family here who's homeschooling that they would educate their children in this way. I pray, Father, for those who are sending their children to Christian school, that, Father, they would, that those schools would do that. Father, for those who are perhaps even for no options sending their kids to public school, Father, pray that you would cause them to evaluate what they're doing. Father, give them grace. These are difficult decisions. They're not easy. Father, I would pray for all of our children that we would, by example, demonstrate the lordship of Christ. Father, your word is clear. Teach us, Father. May we be receptive to what you have to say to us, no matter how difficult, no matter what the sacrifice. Father, may our children, may our next generation of children of this church in particular, but for all of your church, may it be a godly one, rooted and grounded in the lordship of Christ, that he would have preeminence in all things. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that even in the midst of this, we see the gospel. We understand the importance of the cross of Christ. That is the centerpiece of history. And Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would, that you would take away that heart of flesh, give them a heart of stone, that they would repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.